Good afternoon. This is Harold Franklin, pastor of New Creation Christian Center. We're located at 7728 Rainier Avenue South. We have services on Saturday at 7 p.m. till 8:30 p.m. Please come out and join us. You'll be encouraged by the Word of God. You'll be stirred by the presence of God, and you'll witness the power of God in your life. So we look forward to seeing you in the future real soon. God bless you. Last week, as we were closing, we were talking about the different ideas about men and women and how the world perceives men and women and men and women relationships. And this is not a marriage seminar or anything like that, but it's a lot of our relationships are governed by the things in which we've learned as people before we got saved, and we carry these thoughts and these ideas and mindsets into our relationships, and therefore we struggle with relationships because we don't have the right perspective on how men are supposed to be and how women are supposed to be, what they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to do. So, again, this is about getting our minds renewed. So we want to destroy the things that are not according to the Scriptures, and we want to receive and live out the things that are according to the Scriptures. Amen? So we talked about the ideas that the world has about women and men. So let me go over those real quickly just to refresh our memory. And it said that first thing we said last week was women are deceptive and always up to something. The next was men are selfish, egotistical, proud, stubborn, immature, only want to conquer and dominate things and people. Men can never understand women, and men are only interested in sex. Women have power over men and are smarter or more crafty than men. Women are more susceptible to being deceived to worship false gods. Women are superior to men, and on the other side, women are always inferior to men. Women are always inferior to men. I think I said that. But anyway, and so that's what the world says. But the Scriptures have a different idea about the relation between men and women. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Simple passage, something that we've all heard, all read. And it simply says this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God is in both the male and the female. So there is no image of God in the male only. There's no just the image of God in the woman only. But both jointly possess the image of God. Now, why is that important? Well, the first thing is that men are, or one of the comments that we said was men are equal, or women are superior to men, or men are, or women are inferior to, if I can get this out, women are inferior to men, or men are superior to women. And if you look at the creative order, neither male nor female were inferior or superior. They were equal in the creative order. So the first thing we have to come to grips with is that we have equal place in the kingdom of God. Now you might say, well, but men and women don't do the same things. That's absolutely true. But that does not change the fact that men and women are holding equal place in the kingdom of God. Men do what they do and women do what they do, but we both bear the image of God in what we do. And the things that we do should reflect the image of God that we all possess as his created beings. Amen? So that's the first thing. The second thing we see is both men and women are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, verse 15, and we're going to go through 2 through 4. So Acts 1, verse 15, all the way through Acts 2, verse 4. So we have the creation account of man and woman, all right? Now, if you look at the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost is like a second creation, if you will, for mankind. It's what's happened on the day of Pentecost? He breathed on him, he poured out his spirit. But also something was born that day. What was born that day? The church was birthed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All right? So let's look at verse 15. And it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. And said, Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Let me skip that part. Let's go down to I think I didn't go far back enough. Sorry. Yeah, Acts that one, verse 14. So let's start again. Let's go to Acts verse one, chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. That's where we wanted to go. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered there, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord, and this is the part I want us to see, and in prayer and supplication with the who? And who? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we see here, right before the Spirit was poured out upon the church, or the new birth of the church, you had the disciples, you had women there, and you had Jesus' mother, Mary. So that's the part I wanted to see. And then in verse 15, it tells us how many people were there, which were about 120 people. So we know there was at least 12 disciples. We think there was Jesus had about 4 or 5 brothers. Yeah. Yeah, well, it said the women, so they were probably in the midst of the women. So we see that both male and female were gathered on the day of Pentecost. And we go to chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. We see when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled, everybody say all, filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So all 120 were filled with the Spirit, including the who? the women and Mary, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. So here, and it's important because during most of the Old Testament era, women were excluded from most of the ministerial types of works that that were done in that time. So God brought together both male and female to fill them with his Spirit. And so it's very important so that we all, not only are we created in his image, but he also gives us the same right, the same access to his Spirit so that we can do the same type of works that he requires us to do. All right, are you guys with me here? Then the third point is that they have been given equal status in the body of Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28. And it says here, and let's start at 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And this is the part we want to read. Verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all" what? "One in Christ Jesus." And then he finishes, "And if you are in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So not only are we both created in the same image of God, not only do we both have access to being filled with the Spirit, now the scripture says that there is neither male nor female in the body of Christ. So we obtain, or we have all obtained equal status in the body. And we know in verse 4, let me see, the fourth point is God gave women the right to minister in the body. Now this is a controversial thing, and a lot of people say, well, no, women aren't supposed to do this in the church. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 5. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. And it says, "But every woman," everybody say, "every woman who prays" or what? "Prophesies." Now, let me stop there. There's two definitions the church presently operates or works with on the word prophecy. There's the foretelling of future events. All right. Normally, a prophet will foretell that something's coming on the horizon. That's normally what we refer to as the office of a prophet. But also, the church also recognizes the what's called the foretelling of truth, which means that's the proclamation of the gospel, just like preaching. All right. How many have heard those two different definitions? Huh? No? Yeah. Yeah, well, we're not talking about soothsayers. We're just talking about only body of Christ things, okay? Yeah, yeah. So we see here that Paul talks about women prophesying or praying, and he talks about their heads being covered and uncovered and things of that nature. The covering, and then he goes on to say he's not talking about a physical covering because he says their hair is given to them as a covering, but he's talking about to be under authority of someone in the church. So basically, the right to minister was given to women, just as it was to men. And if you go through the letters of Paul, he talks many times in mostly in his salutations, he names women that worked with him. And then if you look at the original language in some of them, he calls some of them apostles, some of them all sorts of people who hold offices. Probably the two most famous people that we know about that are talked about the most are Priscilla and Aquila. All right, you guys remember them? They accompanied Paul on his early missionary journeys. They had a church in their house, according to one of the letters, and they clearly worked or ministered together. Otherwise, they would not constantly name. They're always named together. He's never named as Priscilla, or she's never named as Priscilla, and he's never just named as Aquila. It's Priscilla and Aquila. And so throughout the New Testament, there is proof given that the Word of God gave women the right to minister. And you might say, why is that important? Because, again, we're talking about equal giftings, equal indwelling, equal opportunity, equal anointing given both to men and to women. All right, are you with me here? Then finally, on the issue of men not being able to understand their wives, let's go to 1 Peter 3:7, or men not understanding women. You know, they always, you know, on television, you can never understand a woman. How many have heard those kinds of things? Women, you'll never be able to understand them. Well, the scripture commands that we understand them. 1 Peter 3:7. And it says, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together. Everybody say heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a lot of things in that one verse. But the key part that I'm after is the part about dwelling with your wife with understanding. Now, let me just throw this out here. It's really no mystery to understand women. I mean, they're just like everybody else. It's not like women have this strange brain and they do things on a planet only they know about. And then we exist on this planet and, you know, it's like, and the never the twain shall meet. That's not the way things work. If you're attentive to anyone, you can understand them. The problem is most men, and you know, me included in this, are not always attentive to the needs, to the thinking processes, to the all the things that women are going through. So therefore, we tend to just default and say, well, you know, I don't understand what she's saying. But because I've been with Annis now 28 years, I do understand what she's saying. And I understand how she's thinking. I understand her motivations in many cases. I understand where she is going before she goes there most of the time. And it's because I have been with her long enough and learned her habits. And she, of course, will say the same about me. She understands me. She can figure me out. She knows what I'm thinking. She knows how I'm going. So if we're attentive, we can understand, both men can understand women and women can understand men. But more than that, let's take it out of just the natural arena. If you walk in the Spirit, you can obtain a level of understanding, and I don't know what you're frowning over there for, that goes beyond just your natural understanding. So by the Spirit, and see, this is the thing that we don't tap into as Christians enough. We have the Spirit of God living within us. And therefore, we have access to insight wisdom, knowledge that the world doesn't even have access to. I mean, think about this for a minute. We have access to things because of our relationship with God that the world can't even understand, let alone put into practice. But unfortunately, the church does not take advantage of its inner circle relationship with the Holy Spirit. We're like almost on the outside wondering why we can't get ahead when God has given us everything that we need in order to get ahead. But we don't take advantage of the insight that God has provided for us. I mean, think about that. Think about the things, the plans, the dreams, the visions, the goals that we set. And if we would allow the Holy Spirit to direct and speak and lead us how we can be successful in those arenas that He wants us to be successful in. If we rise above just the natural thinking, we could accomplish even more than we would ever imagine that we could accomplish. We could be successful even beyond our own imagination because God is an all-knowing God. I mean, we always say God knows everything and He's all-knowing and He's omniscient and omnipresent. But, I mean, how many of us live as if that's true when it comes to our daily lives? How many of us use God or tap into God's counseling ability to do the things that we're supposed to do on earth? Didn't He say that He would be His name? One of His names in Isaiah is called what? Wonderful Counselor. But we'd rather go talk to somebody who is a counselor than talk to the counselor. And then, depending on whether they're born-again counselors, people that believe in the scriptures, you got to go back and unbelieve everything they just told you because it's not according to the scriptures. So we need to learn to take advantage of this. I know this is a little bit beyond the dwelling with wives with understanding, but it's actually not beyond, but it's in addition to the knowledge that we can get by observation and experiential learning, we can get by revelation knowledge. Amen? Amen. All right. So let's move on to the next area. And we want to talk about how the world sees or what the world says about God Himself, all right? And I'm taking my time to go through these things because so many of us, because of our backgrounds, have these views that the world hold about God that have carried into the church. And the church, unfortunately, sometimes even teaches some of these things. So I'm going to just give five of them. So I'm not going to, there's a whole bunch more that I could probably give, but I only gave five. The first thing the world says about God, which is, of course, the most ridiculous, but God doesn't exist, or if God does exist, He's not interested in the affairs of men. So that's the atheist view, is that God doesn't exist, right? But the agnostic view is that God is not interested in the affairs of men. God exists, but He doesn't do anything to help us. He just created us and said, "Up, you're on your own. Do what you want to do, and then I'll meet you at the end of the line." And unfortunately, a lot of Christians believe that. A lot of Christians live their life as if God is not interested in what they're doing. God is not interested in how they think. God is not interested in how they vote, who they vote for, the causes that they take up. People believe God is not interested, and I'm not just talking about outside people, I'm talking about people in the church. You know, one of the battles that I seem to run into is to try and convince people, mostly born-again people, that the scriptures govern our lives no matter what we're doing, no matter what area of life we're in. It's not like God is only king in the church, and then you could do whatever you want to outside the church. But that's the idea, that God is not interested in the affairs of men. The second point, God is mean or cruel. How many of you heard that? You know, people read the Old Testament, they read the judgments. You know, I remember when I was working for this law firm years ago, this lady had named her son Noah. And then she said, yeah, I don't know what I'm going to do when I start to have to explain to him where his name came from. Because she couldn't understand why God destroyed the world in the flood. But I'm thinking, so, well, why did you name him Noah then? I mean, if you didn't want to have to deal with that issue. But people think God just is mean and cruel. And I'm not just talking about people outside the church. Now, this person was not a Christian. So they, you know, but she, for some reason, wanted to name her son, or did name her son Noah. The third thing, and this is one that's almost blasphemous to even say, but God is on a power trip. How many have heard people say that? I've heard people, I was witnessing to somebody and they told me that. I was like, boy, I tell you, it's a good thing he isn't, because he would have slapped you in the face if he was for saying it. But these are views of God that not only you hear, they permeate our society. Number four is, we can't know God. There's no way we can know God. We can't have a relationship with God. And finally, God doesn't speak to people. All right? So those are the five ways in which the world sees God. Okay, let's look what the Bible says about God. Genesis 1:1. And you know, the Bible doesn't ever try to explain God's existence. It doesn't say one day, you know, this happened, and you know, I mean, well, how can you explain the existence of somebody that's always existed? So the Bible just simply says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And that settles the whole issue. It wasn't, you know, in the beginning something happened and then God. It says, in the beginning, God. And it says, God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth. So God not only exists, but he also, we see in the first chapter of Genesis that he's intricately involved in the affairs of men. He's involved in the creation. He's involved in setting boundaries for man. He's involved after the fall. He's involved. He's constantly working with man to try and get man to follow his will. Matter of fact, the whole Bible is about God trying to get man to obey and to do what he's told to do. There's constant interaction between God and man. The second thing about God is mean and cruel. Let's go to, we can go to not a New Testament. Let's go to the Old Testament passage, because many people don't believe that there was a God of love in the Old Testament. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. How many know that the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God? Did you know that some of the early church fathers tried to ban the Old Testament because they said that the Old Testament God and the God of the Father of Jesus Christ were not the same? No, this is early, before the 4th century. Everything didn't happen at the 4th century. There was a lot of bad doctrine between 100 and 300 AD. But, you know, the 4th century, a lot of the other things were put into place. But there were some people in the church that did not want the Old Testament to be carried away. Of course, there would be a slight problem with that. And what's that slight problem? Jesus quoted most of, that was the only Bible they had. What are they thinking? There was no Bible besides what they had in the Old Testament. Right, but the words Jesus used to defeat the devil, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, were Old Testament words. So how are you going to get rid of the words that Jesus spoke? That's the kind of things that we don't think about. That's also when people start hating Jewish people. How can you hate the Jewish people when the Savior is Jewish? I mean, come on, people. Jesus was Jewish. He was not a Gentile. He was not black. He was not white. He was not green, yellow, Chinese. He was Jewish. Now, he was interracial because some of the people in his bloodline were not Jewish, like Rahab and Ruth. But he was Jewish. He was an Orthodox Jewish man, circumcised on the 8th day. And sometimes you wonder what Jesus the church is serving because he's a Jewish person. But anyway, that's another story. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now this sounds exactly like the church, right? This is what he says to us. And he goes on to say, "And the Lord did not set his love on you." Everybody say, "His love on you." "Nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you," everybody says the Lord loves you, "and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So not only was it motivating for God to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he was motivated by his love for the children of Israel. So God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same God of the New Testament. And this is just, let me just insert this. The God of the Bible is the only God that's considered the God of love. There's no other gods on the face of the, of course, there aren't any gods, really, when you get right down to it, there really is only one God. There's a lot of religions, and they worship chairs, dogs, cats, and mice, but they don't love you. But the God of the Bible is a God of love, and he loves people, and his desire is to be in relationship with people. And this passage shows us in Deuteronomy, in the book of the Torah, that he loves the people of Israel. He loves the people. He wanted to fulfill his word, but he loves them. Amen? And let's remember that. We know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we know the New Testament carries that same theme of love, right? And it says that God is love. And so we know that is the case. So God is not mean and cruel, but God loves us. And he disciplines and he corrects, but he loves us. And that's why he does what he does, because he loves us. Third thing, God does not need us to make himself feel good or sustain himself. Let's go to Psalms chapter 50, verse 12. And this answers the issue of God is on an ego trip. He says, Psalms chapter 50, verse 12, And then we'll go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 after that. In Psalms 50, 12, it says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." So God doesn't need us to do anything for him. He is sustained by his own power, by his own strength, and by his own might. There's nothing men can do for God that will make God feel more like God. Because he is God, and there's nothing that can change the fact of his godliness. It's not our worship doesn't make God more God. Our lack of worship doesn't make God less God. God is God no matter what we do as people. Let's go to Revelation 4:11, just real quickly. I know that's at the back of the book. So it's easy to find, but it's a big jump. And it says here, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So he created it for his pleasure, not because he just, needed to feel better. I need to create something. Well, he wanted to create it. God wants to do things, and he does things. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. He's self-sufficient. One of the characteristics of the Godhead is that God is self-sufficient. He does not need us to exist or to make him God. He doesn't even need us to worship him. But because the angels live in his presence, they can't help but worship him. I mean, it's like because he's so good and so wonderful, they just all file down and worship him. Because he's good and he's wonderful and he's mighty and he's powerful and he's awesome. It's not like they sit there like, "Oh no, here we go again. We gotta worship God." No, they want to worship. The guys that didn't want to worship him, they're not in there anymore. they're in the pits. They're the demons trying to make everything bad for everybody, and some of them are chained up. But those are the guys that said, "We don't want to worship God." But everybody else is enjoying the presence of God. Amen. And because God is worthy to be praised, when you think about all that God has done, he is worthy to be praised. Amen? The fourth point. Let's stay in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 11:27. God has revealed himself, and we can know God through his word and through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the only way we can know God is by the revealed word and through his son, Jesus Christ. There is no other method by which people can know God. All right? You can't go off on a mountain and get a revelation and be assured that it's going to be God. It has to be checked by who he's revealed himself to be. And unfortunately, this is how a lot of other religions have started. Somebody went off on their own, got a revelation from an angel or some spirit, and then they proclaimed it to be God, and now they started a following, and the rest is history. But God is revealed by his Spirit in his word and through his son Jesus. Let's look at 11:27. It says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." All right? No one knows the Son except the Father. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, some people like to try to make that a mystery. But Jesus revealed him, the Father, to everybody who believes. Okay? So it's not like you have to go out and figure out what was Jesus trying to say. No, if you accept Christ, he will reveal to you the Father. That's how you get revelation of the Father. And Jesus said in another passage, let's go to John 1:18. And it says there, John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Is that true? That's pretty true. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has what? Declared him, or shown him, or revealed him. See, Jesus is the only one that truly knows the Father. So you have to get your knowledge of the Father through Jesus. It's just like, you know, somebody who doesn't know you trying to explain to somebody else what you're like. He said, no, you can't ask Philip how my Father is. You've got to ask me how my Father is. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm the only one that knows anything about my Father. And if you want to know about God the Father, you've got to come meet God the Son, and I will reveal the Father to you. But people don't like that. Jesus, you know, I don't want a mediator. I want to go talk to the head guy. Jesus is the head guy. And you can't get to the other co-head unless you go through the door that's been given to get to the co-head, which is Jesus Christ. But the world doesn't want to accept the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's so offensive to people. How dare you say that we can't get to know God except through Jesus Christ? How many have heard that? You know, we're considered, Christians are considered to be narrow-minded, bigoted, exclusionary, dogmatic, arrogant, all those things, all because we believe that you can't know God unless you go through the Son. But you know what? We didn't write the book. He did. And if he wrote, you must go through the Son to get to the Father, who are we to say, well, you know, he said that, but he didn't really mean that. This is what he really meant. That if you have a honest heart and you're really sincere, then you can get to know. No, there's none of that in the Bible. You have to go through the Son to get to the Father. Because the Son is the only one that reveals who the Father is. And last, number 5. Said God does speak to us in this day and age. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And there's 4 ways I list here that God speaks. Number 1, he speaks through his word by providing direction through it. All right? That's the first method in which he speaks. And that's in Acts 9. Let me see here. Is that right? No. No, I'm sorry. That's Matthew 4, 1 through 4. The other one, I forgot to put a comma there. That should have been a comma. So, and everybody knows the Matthew 4, 1 through 4, right? That's the temptation of Christ, right? It says here, and let's just go to verse 4. It says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus quoted scripture, and you might say, well, how is that God speaking? Well, Jesus used the word of God to speak to the evil spirit, the devil, to show him what the will of God is. All right? And so the word of God is given to us so that we can see and know what his will is for our life. So we, as we read the word, we study the word, we pray the word, we walk and live the word becomes our direction or provides direction and instruction for situations in our lives. The next thing is God speaks through prayer. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 30 through 32. And it says, this is the story of Cornelius. It said, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So all this he got while he was praying. So we receive the direction of God or the voice of God through prayer. That's why it's so important for us to pray. We're praying for situations, circumstances. We should not just say, Lord, Lord, give, help me, do this, but Lord, speak to me, direct me, lead me, guide me on what I should do, what I should say, how I should act, and what I should go engage in. And these are the things that we need to pray about. And God will speak to us. And the final thing, he speaks through others. And that's Acts chapter 21, verse 4. And this is why the body of Christ is so important, that we need to hear from the voice of others what God is saying to us. And it says here in chapter 21, verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit, everybody said they told Paul through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. So God spoke through these people, he's talking to Paul, not to go up into Jerusalem. Now Paul, you know, felt he really had to go, but they told him, they warned Paul before he got there, that trouble was coming, right? Now, did trouble come when Paul got to Jerusalem? Yes, it did. Paul was arrested, and Paul, after that, never, except for short periods of time, never got out of prison. And this is where most of the New Testament was written, the books that he wrote. But he was still told by God that he had to go through what he went through. But the Spirit still told Paul what was he was going to have to face once he got into Jerusalem. So people can give you words, direction, but you cannot just rely upon the direction of people. Amen? You have to make sure that the direction they give you is according to what the Scriptures teach. And that's the test that we have to use. When somebody comes and they give you a word, make sure it's according to those Scriptures. And let's be nice, let's be sweet, let's be kind. But if somebody gives you a word that's wrong, tell them right away. Not like, oh, that's of the devil. You don't be telling me stuff like that. No, talk to them. I'll give an example, then I'll go on to the last one. A guy came up to me. I was preaching at a men's meeting, and a guy came up to me. He gave me a word. He said, I want to pray for you. Yeah, so he said he wanted to pray for me. So I said, yeah, absolutely, come pray for me. So he started praying for me, and then he went into a personal prophecy, and he was saying, well, you know, it seems like you've been dealing with an addiction to some substance, and he kept going, and I was like, you know, I let him finish, and then he's like, I don't know what it is, but it's some kind of an addiction. And he finished praying, and he finished doing what he was doing, and I said, brother, I appreciate you praying, but I don't have any addictions. I've never had any addictions, and so that word was not for me. And then he says, oh, yeah. I said, brother, look, I don't mean to be offensive. You could take it as you want. I said, but that, you knew it wasn't right because you said as you were praying, I'm not so sure about this. So stick with the things that you were sure about, but don't project somebody else's problem onto me, because I says, I've never got drunk, I've never got high, I've never been hooked on anything. So that didn't go for me, okay? Are we still friends? Praise God, hallelujah, glory to God. So that, but I still had to deal with that because I don't want him going away thinking that I've got an addiction to pornography, an addiction to something that I'm preaching and I got all these problems. So it's important that we hear other brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we also make sure that they're speaking according to what the scriptures are teaching and also what has been revealed to us by the Spirit in our own personal life, right? I mean, because that's the real test. Does it match up in our own life? It has to match up with the scripture, but it has to match up with our life. And finally, then through circumstances or circumstantial signs. Let's go to Acts 16, verse 6 through 10, and then we'll close. And this is the what's called, my heading says, the Macedonian call. It says, now this is Luke talking about he and Paul. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After that, they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So these are circumstances that are coming up to them or keeping them from going into certain areas or certain cities at that time. All right? So circumstances are directing them. Are you guys with me here? You know, we always hear people say, well, God speaks through circumstances. This is an example of how he does that. Now let's go on, and it says, in a vision, so passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, that was a clear vision from God, so that's not the circumstance. But if you look at the first two instances, they tried to go. The Spirit prevented them. Doesn't say how, but it says the Spirit prevented them. And then they went someplace else, and they weren't permitted to go there either. So, and then God finally spoke to them by a vision to Paul where to go. So, The point is, there are times when God will not free us up to do things, and that's when he's trying to speak to us or direct us, would be a more accurate term, on what to do in those situations. Are you with me here? Amen. So that's all we have. So we have to retrain ourselves, expect God to direct us, expect God to speak to us. But of course, in order for him to do that, we have to have a situation and a relationship so that our hearts can hear what his Spirit is saying to us. So that means we have to be blameless before him as far as we know. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Well, thank you very much for listening to the message. I hope your life was touched. I hope God spoke to your heart. If you want more messages, you can reach us at newcreationcc.blogspot.com, or you can go to iTunes.com and download other podcast messages. Also, if you'd like to get a hold of us, our phone number is area code 206 402-311-8, and our email address is newcreationcc@comcast.net. We look forward to hearing from you. May God bless you and keep you is our prayer.